All right, if we were going to summarize the 14th chapter, I think that it would be tolerance, love, acceptance on matters that God hasn't said anything about. So when the middle wall of partition, the old law, was taken down, did that put people into a tough spot? When Peter was told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," was that a comfortable position to be in?
No,
not at all. So what we have is we have a situation here, and we all see it when we come into the Lord's church, where we have dearly held positions that are not in the Scriptures. And whether it's in the political realm or whether it is in any other realm, if we have a strong opinion, but it's not in the Scriptures, then what should we do? We need to let it go. All right, now, Paul is moving away from that now. The Holy Spirit is moving in a little bit different direction. It's actually the same basic. If you take Romans 14 and you want to summarize it, you can see it here in this next section we're going to be looking at, verses 8 through 14. So we're going to go back to Christ, and he's going to discuss the fact that Christ has been made a minister. Now, the term minister here is the same word that was used back in chapter 13. What did Paul call the government? A minister of God for what? For vengeance. So what was the responsibility of civil government? What role did God give it? Take care of evildoers, to take care of people who are not doing what's right. Now, Jesus was made a minister in exactly the same sense, but he came for a slightly different purpose, well, a hugely different purpose. He was made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Now, the first part of it makes perfect sense, that Jesus has been made a minister of the circumcision. You remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and said, "My daughter is grievously tormented by a demon"? What did he say? "I've not been sent except to the house of Israel." And then when she continued to press him, he said, "It is not fit for me to give the food that's for the children to what?
Dogs.
To the dogs." So Jesus was sent to the circumcision. The promises were made to Abraham. The fulfillment had to come through Abraham. But what's interesting here is that he puts "for the truth of God." Now, his point is that we are all Christians today because God fulfilled his promise. God fulfilled his promise to the circumcision. God made, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, what did God say to the serpent? "I'm going to send someone who will bruise your head." And what are you going to do? You're going to bruise his heel. Now, from that point on, since God has absolute veracity and truth, he can't lie, he can't say anything that isn't absolutely true. Once God said, "I'm going to send someone to bruise the head of the serpent," regardless of what the human race did from that point on, what did God have to do? He had to keep his will. He had to keep his promise. So when he told Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and I am going to bless all nations of the earth through you," did God know what he was getting into? I mean, if you look at the judges, you look at the kings, you look at the way Israel treated God, was it a wonderful relationship they had? And yet God knew that all that was going to happen. And the reason we know he knew is because how many prophecies are there in the Old Testament that describe the suffering, the rejection, the mistreatment, and the nations and the people of Israel gathering together against the Lord and his anointed? How many of those are there? Probably over 100, maybe 200. So when Jesus came, he had a mandate. What did he have to do before he died? He had to keep every one of God's promises. He had to keep every one of God's prophecies, because God has truth, and Jesus was made a minister of the circumcision in behalf of that truth. So Jesus took everything. Now, we've got a couple of scriptures here that I want to look at, and so let's go ahead and turn to the second page. And you can see in these four scriptures at the top of the page that God made these promises to Abraham. And these promises, once they're made, what has to happen? He has to do it. If he doesn't do it, what does that do to his veracity? What does that do to his truth? So Jesus has to come and do everything for the purpose of verifying God's veracity, God's truthfulness. That's the point the Holy Spirit's making here. There's a lot of reasons why Jesus became a minister to the circumcision. But this is one of the few times in the scriptures where it is pointed out that it is because God made these previous commitments that Jesus became the servant for the circumcision. So God, essentially, did God obligate himself? Did God put himself in a position? You know, in the Old Testament, I've been working on a sermon for a few months now, and I'm getting ready to put it down on paper, but I'm not quite ready yet. But one of the points is, what does it say in the Old Testament about being surety for someone? If you have pledged yourself on the word of another, what should you do immediately? What's that? But actually, he says, get out from under it. Don't put yourself in a position where the word of another man is going to ruin you. So if you give your cloak on the word of another person, God says, you go to that person and you plead with them to get out from under that, because when you're dealing with man, what are the chances of it working out well? Say, not very well. But what did God do in Genesis chapter 3? Regardless of what man did after Genesis chapter 3, God put himself into a surety. He said, I will send someone who will remove this curse. But by the time we get to Noah, what does God see? Even God says, it repents me that I've made man. I'm sorry that I made man, because how bad did they get? See, every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. So, but God had obligated himself, so he destroyed them all and started again with Noah. And then he did the same thing with Abraham. And then after Abraham, how many times did he have to do that with the Jewish nation? Where he just had to destroy most of them and keep the few. And that has continued all the way up to the present moment. So when Jesus came, God had specifically laid out what he was going to do. Now, the thing that I find the most incredible is that the people who crucified him, the people who did everything that God said had to happen, were the first ones who were offered what in Acts chapter 2?
Salvation.
They were offered forgiveness and salvation. So when these Jews come into the church, should we thank them? Or should we look down and despise them because of what they did to Jesus? See, that's a tough question, isn't it? I mean, when you think about what they did to the Lord, what would you feel like people like that deserve? But Jesus, hang on one second, guys. But Jesus came knowing that all of that was going to happen, because in Isaiah 53, what did God obligate himself to? What did God say was going to happen when the Messiah came? He's going to be bruised. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be, his stripes were going to be given to him. And all of this was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus came as a minister of the circumcision to fulfill all of God's promises so that the Old Testament would be true. Okay, Ray and then Paul.
Well, Jesus on the cross and things that happened to him said, forgive them. They know not what they do. We have to have the same attitude whether we like it or not.
Exactly.
We have to turn the other cheek. We don't like it, but we have to say, okay, I'm going to forgive them because that has to be my nature.
Okay. That's right. Now, does that have any bearing on Romans 14? The strong accepting the weak accepting the strong? See, it's the same basic concept again, encapsulated in a different way. Paul?
Yeah, I think everybody here probably has an example of talking to somebody who felt that they were irredeemable. And here we're talking about people who were at Pentecost 50 days earlier were saying, crucify, crucify. And so, yeah, we have to welcome them as a brother. It'd be like somebody marrying a member of their family. They came to us and asked us for forgiveness. Was our obligation? Our obligation is to, forgive us no matter how hard it is.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's the direction we're going to go in. So let's go ahead and finish up this one section, though. He goes on to say that this is because, and it looks like I have already, let's see here, where is it? Yeah, okay, I skipped over that. It doesn't matter. At the very bottom of page one, that he might confirm the promises given to the fathers. So he came for the truth of God in order to confirm every promise that was made to the fathers. Now, if we drop to page three, right in the middle of the page, you see these promises. And every one of these promises includes not only the Jews, but who else does it include? All the families of the earth. A multitude of nations. She shall be a mother of nations. So who is the father and mother of every Christian in every nation that has ever existed or will ever exist until the end of time? Who's the father and mother? Abraham and Sarah. God promised that that would happen. And so when you're baptized into Christ and you put on Christ, what do you become?
Abraham's
seed. So God made certain, after he made this promise to Abraham, that there could never be anyone who would get into heaven who was not a son or a daughter of Abraham and Sarah. So that was a promise that was made, and he kept that promise. Then he goes on to say, all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth. How many times does he have to say it? Does it say, your nation, I'm going to make you a great nation, and you are going to save all of your nation? No, he says all the nations. So what does that prove about the Gentiles? God had intended to save them all the way back, Genesis chapter 12. As a matter of fact, as at the very moment he separated Abraham and created the Gentiles, what did he promise Abraham or through Abraham? I'm going to bring you back. We're going to make this one again. And Paul deals with that. Look at the top of page 3 now. Remember that once you, the Gentiles, at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, having no hope and without God. Can you think of a worse condition than that? But when you think about Israel crucifying their Messiah and saying, we have no king but Caesar, would you put them above that or below that? So both Jew and Gentile had cast themselves off from God, and both Jew and Gentile were being offered to come back on the same terms, exactly the same terms. Believe in Christ, be baptized, and so now this is the situation. So what's going to follow are about five different prophecies in the Old Testament. A couple of them are in Psalms, in the Songs of Israel. One of them is in the Song of Moses. And then the other ones are in the book of Isaiah and the book of Amos. So he just cites them one after another to once again prove that in order for Jesus to fulfill the promises of God, a means had to be made so that the Gentiles could come in and worship God as Gentiles, and the circumcision could come in and worship God as the circumcision. So now when the circumcision and the uncircumcision are forced to work together, but what did Jesus do? He made that possible. So if we stand in the way, who are we standing in the way of? So Paul's point is that if you're going to make a big issue out of meats or days or circumcision or keeping the law, if you're going to make a big issue out of those things, they don't matter. But if you make an issue out of it, you stand opposed to Christ and the promises of God. So he starts out, actually, who's the first one who mentioned this? You remember in Acts 15, somebody quoted the fact that the old law taught the Gentiles were going to worship God as Gentiles.
Peter.
Peter was the one who said, the Lord...
Truth I perceive, I was thinking the wrong
okay.
message. Yeah, that
yeah.
all those who fear God were righteous.
Okay, exactly. And that was spoken by, there was Paul and Barnabas, there was James, and there was Peter. So I'll give you a three-part answer. Paul and Barnabas talked about their miracles. Peter talked about his example. So who does that leave? James quoted this scripture. So what did he say? He said, after these things, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, what happened to the tabernacle of David when Babylon came in? What happened to the kings of Israel after Babylon came in and took them captive? Did they ever come back?
No.
No. the tabernacle of David fell down. Now, what did God promise, though? God said, you will never lack a man to what? Sit on the throne. But that fell for a period of what? 400 and some odd years or more? Now, with Jesus on the throne, this verse has come true. I built again the tabernacle of David. Then verse 17, in order that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. So, direct fulfillment of promise. Direct fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus came to accomplish that. And now it's up to us to make that a reality. Now he goes on and he talks about David's song at the very bottom of the page. David wrote this song, O Jehovah, among the nations, I will sing praises unto thy name. So out in the midst of the Gentiles, this is what we're going to do. Now, you remember the song of Moses? Let's turn to page 4. You can look at the top. I'm not going to go through all of this, but the song of Moses is one of the sternest and one of the most offensive, I guess I'd say, of all the songs that you can read. Because he says, just look at the bolded words in this scripture on the top of page 4. That thy days approach that you must die. Right, that's Moses. You will sleep with your fathers. This people will rise up and play the harlot. And then it says, they will forsake me, they will break my covenant. Verse 19, therefore write this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in your mouths. And then, if you read through the song, it's not a very nice song. It's got some pretty stern things in it. Then he goes on to say, this song shall testify before them as a witness. So then, in verse 22, Moses wrote the song the same day, taught it to the children of Israel. Verse 30, Moses spake. Then in verse 43, we have this quotation. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will make expiation for his land and for his people. Now, this verse is dealing with the exact moment that Paul is writing. At the exact moment that Paul is writing, the nations can rejoice because they've been brought in. But is God preparing in AD 70? Is God preparing for something? Mm-hmm. Is God going to render vengeance to his adversaries? Make expiation for the land in 33 AD? And for his people? And will render vengeance to his adversaries? So the key for the Jews was, you made yourself adversaries when you crucified the Messiah. If you don't repent, what will you die as? You'll die as one of his adversaries. So again, in the overall context here, what we're looking at is God brought the Jews back and the Gentiles back on equal footing, and you have no business passing judgments on the various cultural methods by which they came into the church. Now, the next one is a whole psalm. He just quotes the whole psalm. This is one of the shortest psalms in the scriptures. Matter of fact, the whole psalm is listed there under verse 11. O praise Jehovah, all ye nations. Laud him, all ye peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Jehovah endures forever. Praise ye Jehovah. That's the psalm. That is one of the songs in Israel's songbook. Pretty short song. They probably sang it over and over in some kind of a round or something. But this is what they sang. That that the Gentiles are going to praise God as Gentiles. So when we look at the church in the first century, the Gentiles remain the Gentiles, the Jews remain the Jews, but what did both of them become?
Christians.
Were the Jews above the Gentiles? Nope. Were the Gentiles above the Jews? We didn't crucify the Messiah, we're better than you. No, but you cast off God, you were without God, you had nothing. At least the Israelites had that. You remember when the Samaritan woman said, you say that Jerusalem, we say this mountain, and what did Jesus say? You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. See, God made it so the Jews, even though they were despicable, there was nothing special about the Jewish nation when Jesus came. They were acting just like the nations. There were a few, like Zacharias and like Mary and like those individuals, but for the most part, That Israel was just like Rome. They weren't much different. And so God is going to set up a means, but he doesn't need superiority on the part of the Gentiles or the Jews. We all come in as sinners. We all come in on a level playing field. But we all bring with us what kind of baggage? See, we all have baggage. And that's what this is trying to help us understand. And Paul's going to, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so let's just keep looking here. The last psalm on the middle of page 4, verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse?
Father David.
Excuse me?
Father David.
Okay, David's father. So when it says the root of Jesse, who's it talking about? David. There'll be a root of Jesse, and he that arises to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope. So, when Jesus comes to fulfill all the promises, is this one of the promises? Is he going to rule over the Gentiles? Yeah. Will the Gentiles hope in him? Yeah. Is there anything Israel can do about that? See? The middle wall's been broken down. There's no distinction anymore. There's nothing better about Jews. There's nothing worse about Gentiles. You remember in Hosea, he kind of put it pretty bluntly. You are not my people. You will get no mercy. Now, Peter uses this in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Paul used it back in, I think, chapter 9, and made the point that once Israel crucified their Messiah, were they God's people anymore? Uh-uh. Were the Gentiles God's people? Never happened. So in Acts 2, who's getting to come back? Those who are not God's people. Who is that?
Everyone.
So there's no distinction. There's no distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. So that's the point that Paul wants us all to understand. And, you know, it'd be very similar today. Do some Americans think they're the best thing on, you know, since white bread? And what about these third world countries? What are they? They're lower. Because God's blessed us, what has he done to them? So we're better. Now, if you have any knowledge at all, any sense at all, would you reason like that? No. So when some of us get to go to a third world, and they want to put us on a pedestal because we're from America, where do we put ourselves?
We have to be humble.
Yeah, exactly. There is nothing different. It doesn't matter what nation. It doesn't matter what skin color. Like I tell them over there, if we peeled our skin off, would we all look pretty much the same? If we shaved our hair, there's no difference between anyone. And that's the point that is being set forth here. All right, any question on that? Because we're going to leave this behind now and move into another topic. Patrick?
Yeah, it was called our plan to really bring each and every one of us together, the Jews and the Gentiles. Because God, it was already in God's plan. Because if you read the book of Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, he told Abraham, he said, through your seed, all nations on the earth will be blessed. So we're referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will bring the Jews and the Gentiles together and bless them. Then it becomes, if you read John 3:16, you see the plan of God also. He said, for God so loved what? The entire world, that he gave his son. So that means God's plan was to redeem all mankind, regardless of Jews or Gentile. It was God's plan to redeem mankind.
Right. Yeah, and that's the level, the field is level. Wealth, power, prosperity, knowledge, wisdom, gregariousness. It doesn't matter what gifts you have, what cultural situation you have. We all come into the church and what are we? We're all the same. Somebody may be 10 times more smart than I am. Does that mean they're superior? Not at all. Somebody might have 10 times more self-control in one area than I do in another area. Does that matter? No, because that's how we came into the Lord's church. Patrick, you had another comment?
Yeah, I just want to in general point, we read Acts chapter 10, also we see what Peter said concerning the Gentile into the church. He said, "My God is not respected of any for men." So when he went to Colonia, that's why he had a vision concerning the Gentile. Because in those days, the Jews condemned the Gentile. You see that they had nothing to do with them. Because they had the Jews look at them. But God did not look at them, they had Jews look at them. God looked at the Gentile as his children. So he showed Peter that vision. You know, and Peter says, I can't eat anything that is unclean. So at the end of the vision, you see that God told him that, do not call what I make clean, but unclean.
Right.
So that means the Gentiles were unclean to the Jews. But God said, we should not call them what unclean.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly the point that Paul's trying to make here, is that we're all the same now. There's no such thing as Jew and Gentile any longer. All right, starting in verse 13 now, we're going to transition. This is actually, we're winding down the book, because the next section is just basically general exhortations to Rome. So this is pretty much where we make our final application, our final transition. And would you call it a prayer? The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Does that sound like a prayer? Yeah, it is a prayer. It's a little bit more than a prayer, because it's also an application. What the Holy Spirit is doing here is he's saying, if you've got it, then this is what you should do next. If you understand the book of Romans, if you understand 1 through 8, we're saved by faith, if you understand the next section, which is talking about the Jew and Gentile distinction, 9 through 11, and then the applications of the book, you've brought yourself as a living sacrifice, you are now transforming yourself. And so here's what you are looking for. You should be filled with all joy and peace in believing. That's the goal of the gospel. And when you compare, you know, a lot of people look at what they did before they became a Christian, and they feel like they'll always be a second-class Christian. So why is Paul, what does Paul teach us in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Why was Paul called? He's the chief of what? Chief of sinners. Why did God show him mercy?
Because
he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, if you obey the gospel, what does that mean about everything you did before you became a Christian? You did it ignorantly in unbelief, right? So, can we be forgiven? Yeah. Now, what about after we become a Christian? Is there anything in the New Testament that would show that after you're a Christian, if you come back, what about that Corinthian fornicator? Can you think of anybody more despicable than him? What did Paul say to do after he was withdrawn from, after he was publicly chastened and rebuked, what does Paul say? Receive him back and treat him just like you did before, because he is just like he was before. He's been forgiven. So you treat him like he's forgiven. So God has given us hope through the gospel. Whether we are the most despicable person before we became a Christian, or whether we're the most despicable person after we become a Christian, what can God do? He can forgive. Therefore, we should be filled with joy and peace. Now, you remember David after he committed adultery? Psalms 51 is kind of a tough one. Some people attribute it to David. I've kind of backed away from that a little bit. But when he says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation," what does that tell us he was feeling before that happened? He didn't have any joy because his bones were broken and his flesh was dried up. I mean, these are some of the descriptions of what a person's conscience will do to them when they're in sin and they don't repent. That's why at the end of almost every lesson I make that point. If you're carrying sin that is diminishing your joy, get rid of it. Confess it and leave it out. Get rid of it so that you don't have to carry it anymore, because the goal here is joy and peace in believing. So if you look at the verse, right under fill you with joy and peace and believing, I went ahead and emphasized it so you can see what he says. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So every word in here is superlative. Every word in here is saying, let's carry it out to its furthest possible extent. All joy and peace. Abounding. Abounding means over and above and over and above, overflowing, just poured out and just completely overflowing in hope. And then the power here is the power of the Holy Spirit himself. And in the scriptures, the power of the scriptures is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6 about the Word of God? It is the what? No, in Ephesians 6, it says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the God of hope will bring to us joy and peace and believing and hope. Now, what's the definition of hope? Two parts to hope.
Expectation.
Expectation and desire, right? If you don't want it, do you hope for it? Nope. Nope. My dad's going to give me a spanking when I get home. I expect it. Am I hoping for it? Well, I'm not hoping for that because I don't desire it. But on the other hand, God is going to give me eternal life. Do I desire that? Yeah. What if I don't expect it, though? He could not save me. I'm such a wretch. There's just no way he could. I don't have any hope at all. Not because I don't desire it, but I have any expectation. But God wants me to be abounding in hope, which means I should have what? Desire and expectation. And when you compare it, when you compare it to what they were doing before, let me read this one paragraph or part of it anyway. It's the one right under that verse I just read, May the God of Hope. It says, what God has done since the fall in the garden has been done to fill us with hope. From hope flows joy and peace. God is the God of hope because he has done all these things to lift up sinful man. By using the unfaithful response of Israel in resisting the truth, paying to have him betrayed, seeing the entire nation before Pilate, proclaiming they have no king but Caesar, and then offering them salvation 50 days later, what does that tell you about the love of God, and the mercy of God, and the compassion of God? When they believed and were baptized, what did Peter say? Remission of sins. So from that point onward, everything they'd done before, what was it? It's gone. So, now, did that mean they feel good about what they did? No, they didn't feel good about it because they'd done some terrible things. Just like Paul. Paul said, I'm less than the least of all saints because I persecuted the church. He didn't feel good about what he did. But what did he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I have fought the good fight of faith. I've finished the course. What's laid up for me? Crown of life. Paul had every expectation. Ray, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to say, if you want to move forward, become a Christian, because I had that in Proverbs 26:11 about if you're going to leave the faith and go back, it says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly, so you become a fool. And as a dog returns to his vomit, if you go backwards, you regress back to your old life.
Right.
So you don't want to do that anymore.
No, you don't want to do that. And yet, what does the flesh continue to do? It fights against the Spirit. What does it want
to
do?
It wants to go back.
It wants to drag us back. And it never succeeds again, right? Once you become a Christian, the flesh never drags you back, right? No, it drags you back. But what do you do as soon as it's dragged back? We talked about this last Sunday morning in the lesson. We don't have to fear anything outside of ourselves, but what do we have to fear? We have to fear what's in here. We have to repent of every sin. We have to confess every sin. All right, so God wants to fill us with joy and peace in believing. So he has said over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, you are saved by faith. In Romans 1:16, what's the theme of the book of Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's what? Power of God and the salvation to who? Everyone who believes. Faith is the difference. And faith brings joy and peace. Now, I may not be happy at all with my spiritual growth and development, But does my spiritual growth and development, is my eternal life contingent on my spiritual growth and development? Well, yes and no, right? What if I fall away? I live a life of ungodliness. This was Richard. Remember Richard? He passed away last year. He would talk about this all the time. He became a Christian, I think, in the 70s, not too long after I did. He became a Christian. He fell away for like 30 years. And now he comes back, and how does he feel about himself?
Feels bad.
I'm just a crumb. I'm just a dirt clod. I'm nothing. And I kept telling him, you came back, you repented. Is he any different than me? Is he any different from those of us who bore the heat of the sun and worked the whole time because he repented? What does that make him? So you say to yourself, is my salvation based on my personal growth and development? And I say yes and no. Yes, it is, but if you don't measure up, can you fix it? So I may be 60 years old, I may look back on my life, or let me give a more pertinent example. I raised my children. My children don't grow up to be what they should be, and later on I realize I didn't raise them right. Now what? I can't fix that. Can I be saved? Can I have joy and peace and hope? Yeah, because what is salvation based on? Faith, faith, faith. Not works. Now, we work because we have faith. But is our salvation based on those works, or is our salvation based on the faith? So that's what he's trying to get across to us here. We should have joy and peace, not because of our works. Because our works, I don't care how much you're doing. Are you really measuring up to what you think you should be doing? You shouldn't be. So I'm always looking to hear and saying to myself, I need to do more. I need to be better. Now, if I do that enough, I beat myself up. I say, man, there's no way you can be saved. You have not made good opportunities of your time. Now, what's wrong with that thinking? Does anybody make perfect use of their time? Can anyone look back and say to themselves, I wish I'd done this. I wish I'd done that. I didn't do this. Yeah, we all do that. What are we saved by? We're saved by faith. Now, the thing that bothers me about this line of reasoning is it can lead to coasting. Doesn't really matter. And that's why I focus on doing as much as we should possibly do. And I don't look at this as an excuse. But when I meet someone who didn't make good use of their opportunities, I comfort them with all these other things. But then I beat myself up with the same things because I know I should be doing more. Go ahead, Patrick.
It doesn't matter how long you've been out of the church. It's hard convincing you are to come back because it's waiting to receive.
Right.
This is what Jesus gave a parable in the book of Luke chapter 15 concerning the prodigal son. Bible says he left. And how long you were out there for? You're out there for long. But after he got convicted, when he did, he decided to go back. Repentance. This is repentance, you see? So it's not how long we stay out, it's how long we are convinced to come back.
That's true. But when someone's in that condition, what are we doing? Are we comforting or rebuking?
No, we're comforting.
We're rebuking because they haven't come back yet. Once they've come back, now what do? Now we comfort. So, you know, like I said a few weeks ago, and I'll get to you this quick, Virgil. You know, the heart of a Christian has to be pretty big. It's got to be able to feel godly sorrow. It's got to be able to repent. It's got to feel so sad and so disgusted. What clearing of yourself, what vehement desire, what vengeance. On the other hand, what peace, what mercy, what compassion. So it's tough. It's really tough to feel like David felt one day and then the next day have joy and peace again. But if you have the right kind of heart, you can do that. Virgil?
Yeah, it's difficult for a Christian. You know, we look at God, and when we were baptized, he forgave us of everything prior to that. And he's also made the statement that, and remember it no more. We don't have that ability to forget and not remember. But what we have to do is not hold a grudge. And I think we have to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. When Paul made the statement that he was the chief of sinners, he remembered what he done.
Right.
And from what I can gather of the character of this man, He was determined not to repeat it. Not to repeat it. And I think that is a key for a lot of us. Don't go back and get involved in nonsense that we were in before.
Right.
It does nothing for us at all except harms us. And for others that we may have influence on, or they may look towards us for influence, if they see that trait going back, then you lose that influence. You can work all of your life to build a good set of influence, and it can come down in a heartbeat.
Right. Now, and all of that, like I said, the heart of a Christian has to be very big. If you don't, if you forget what you were, can you get arrogant like that Pharisee? If you forget that you were in that situation, and then you say, I'm better than other men now, but what was I 30 years ago? So I don't want to forget that, because I need to stay humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn. All right, so anyway, you guys can work this out. It's a complicated thing, but there's such a wonderful blessing here. So he wants us to abound in hope, and let's go ahead and see if we can finish up page 6 before we finish the class. So, this power of the Holy Spirit, where's the power of the Holy Spirit located today? Well, it's in the Scriptures, right? But it's not just in the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit still have power. It's kind of like the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation in the gospel. But when I pray, does God have other power? Yeah, he has plenty of power. So the Holy Spirit has other power. He has the ability to say to somebody like Philip, go down to the way that leads and join yourself to what? Join yourself to that chariot. Does he still have that power today? Not to say the words, but providentially, can he bring us together? Absolutely. All right, so the power of the Holy Spirit is in the Scriptures, and I get so upset today when people start deprecating the Scriptures, because when you start saying, I don't know that Paul was right here, what are you really saying? I don't know if the Holy Spirit was right here. Is that a pretty safe thing to say? See, that's a foolish thing to say, but it's all in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll stop there. You can see that we're now moving to the beginning of final exhortations. So the rest of the book, we're going to be able to move through relatively smoothly and quickly, because there's not a lot of... When we get into the end of chapter 16, there'll be a little bit more, but for the most part now, we're through with all the difficult aspects of the book. So we'll stop there and pick up right there when we start next week. Thanks, everybody.